the Bible itself. We've been examining some characteristics or some facets of the Scripture that hopefully will remind us of its importance and its exclusiveness. We're portraying the Bible as the book, the exclusive book of God for His will for us to do and to practice. We talked about the inerrancy of the Scripture Wednesday night. You weren't here Friday night, were you? I wasn't either. Wednesday night. What it means to be inerrant, has no errors, no mistakes, no contradictions within itself. It is completely harmonious. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is one particular verse that connects our view of God and our view of His Word, that God cannot lie and His Word is able to do what Hebrews 4 and verse 13 talks about and teaches. So we discuss that. And then these are the passages there, the ones that say that God cannot lie and how the Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. And so all these things we came to conclude that the Word of God contains only truth. There's no error in it. There's no lying in it. And therefore, it has no false information. And so we begin now this morning talking about the next section on page 14, which is the durability of the Bible. It's a durable commodity, if you will. You see the statement there under that particular heading, the last bullet point there, that most books, whether they're religious or not, just books in general, most books don't even survive one or two generations. They just don't. But the Bible has stood for how long? Long time. Now, how do you account for that? I mean, it's a book just like any other book. As books go, it's a book. It's a collection of writings. So how do we account for the fact that the Bible has stood as long as it has? If most all the books don't even survive one, two, maybe three generations. Well, it has to be. Harold, you're right. There's got to be something more involved in it for it to have lasted as long as it has. The Old Testament having lasted for at least 3,500 years, and the New Testament for not quite 2,000 years, but it's getting close, so that's a long time. We must conclude, obviously, that there's something at work here that's larger than man. The Bible being under somewhat of a divine protection, divine security, divine guidance, whatever phrase you'd like to call it. But that's got to be something that's in play here. So one of the Bible's most salient features is its indestructibleness. And I think man would be hard-pressed to find any other book who's had to withstand or endure as many attacks against it as has the Bible down through the years. Just one after another, volley after volley have been shot at the Bible. This claim, that claim, this disputation, that disputation. And still, the Bible is still here. It has stood the test of time, if you will. And we have some examples of this, both literally as well as in a figurative sense, of these attacks against the Bible. Let's first look at Jeremiah chapter 36. This is a familiar Old Testament example of the very thing that we're talking about. Jeremiah chapter 36. Now you see in verse 9, it tells us who the king is of Judah at this time. What was his name? Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. I want to read just some selected verses here. You see them there listed on your outline. Let's read verses 4 through 6 to begin with, Jeremiah 36. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him on a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Now, I emphasize verse 4. What's the content of what Baruch wrote on the scroll? Where did it come from? That's right. Well, someone says, well, it came from Jeremiah. Well, okay, but where did he get it? It came from the Lord. So these weren't Jeremiah's words. He's not just talking out of his own head in Beirut, just kind of writing this stuff down. No, these came from the Lord. Verse 4 tells us that. Now let's drop down to verse 20 of this chapter. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elisha, the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elisha, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So what do you think Jehoiakim's feeling was toward what he heard read? You have to wonder about that. He didn't like it. He took a scribe's knife or a pen knife, some versions say. And how much did it get read? Well, not a whole lot. Just, what did it say, three or four columns? In verse 23. And he just said, that's enough of that stuff. And he cut it up and threw it into the fire until it was all burned up. And the last verse we read, how do we describe his heart? It's a piece of paper as far as he's concerned. So what? Well, that's pretty drastic action. But does it change anything? What if I take my Bible? What if you take your Bible and we throw it in the fire today? What about that particular copy of the Scripture? Well, it's gone. It's going to get burned up. But what have you done? Have you changed anything? You haven't changed a thing. You haven't changed one thing about the Word of God. Now, let's complete this. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. See, nothing's changed. Now, you may not believe this, but this little story I'm going to tell you actually happened. It didn't happen to me. But a friend of mine who preaches, this happened to him, and he told me this. He went to a study one day, a woman's house. She had agreed to a Bible study. She was not a Christian. And so they were talking and got talking about faith. Good thing to talk about. And so he said, well, let's turn to James chapter 2 and talk about or study about faith. And she said, that's not in my Bible. And he thought she was just kidding. He said, no, let's turn. He said, no, I can show you. It's not. And her copy of the Scripture went from Hebrews to 1 Peter. She had cut the book of James out of her Bible. Because she didn't like, and she confessed it. She didn't like what it taught about faith. The doctrine of faith only. Especially chapter 2. So she cut it out. Now, what kind of attitude are you dealing with in that kind of situation? You might as well fold your tent and go to the house. Is it going to be easy to teach that kind of person? I mean, I know they've not. Such a one has not done anything to the gospel of Christ, to the body of teaching that's been revealed. They've just cut it out of the book that you can purchase. But it goes deeper than that. For such a one to despise the teaching of the Lord to such a degree that they're willing to just cut it out of the Scripture because they don't want to deal with it, they don't want to face it, they don't want to have to contend with it. And I tell you, isn't that Jehoiakim's idea here? That's precisely the idea that we're talking about. He did not like what it said. And so rather than change himself to conform with what the Lord was teaching, I'll just remove that out of my midst, out of sight, out of mind. And that's, sometimes we kind of get that way. So what we're saying is you can slice up and cut up your copy of the Bible all you want to, but you're not going to change the Scripture, the teaching of the Bible. It has stood this long, and it will stand with or without you or me or any of us. And the Bible has, of course, some things to say about that that we'll notice there in the question under all these examples. So here's a biblical example of what we're talking about. Jehoiakim literally cut up the Word of God, thinking he could destroy it and not have to fool with it anymore. Here's some secular examples. They're listed here on your folder of Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid dynasty. Supposedly, as it's recorded for us in secular history, ordered every copy of the law to be surrendered to the authorities for destruction. That's what he ordered. Did he change anything? Nothing got changed. Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor around that date, he ordered all copies of the sacred writings destroyed. Here was his quote, as it's been recorded. Quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed." End of quotation. He thought he could do that by just taking care of removing all the recorded writings of the Scripture. And to me, this is ironic, and it's even foolishly and humorously ironic. Here you have Roman Catholic popes. Now they're supposed to be the leaders of the religious world, as they themselves claim. But yet we have two in history who have ordered, so to speak, destruction of the copies of the Scripture. And I just think that's kind of humorous. Pope Innocent III burned all the French Bibles and forbade the people from owning one. And then Pope Gregory IX ordered the people to bring their Bibles for burning. They didn't want them to have copies of the Scripture. So all in all, we see these kinds of examples. But yet, here's the question now on page 14. I've asked you to turn to Matthew 24 and look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are two. Again, I'm not using any passages in these studies that I know you've not heard of before. These are well-known, familiar texts. Matthew 24 is some words of Jesus. Despite these efforts that we've talked about, in a chapter that Jesus predominantly is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the context of most of that chapter. He did say something in verse 35. What did he say? What could pass away? Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words shall never pass away. There's something about the words of God that are durable. They're indestructible. And we can spend our whole lives fighting against the Word of God. We can be like that woman that I told you about my friend studied with. We can cut it out of our Bibles because we don't like what it teaches. But we're not going to change anything. We're not going to change a thing. And then look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. The Apostle Peter really just echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 24. After saying in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." That's the command that we are to abide by. Now here's the reason why. Tony, read for us 23 through 25, please, of 1 Peter 1. Now what kind of seed are we born of? Incorruptible seed. Not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now you take seed out here and you sow it. The grass, the flower of the grass, what did Peter say about them? They're going to fade away. They're going to fall away. Season comes and season goes, and those things fade away. But the word of the Lord abides or endures forever. And then the last phrase in verse 25, what did he say? Now about this seed I've been talking about. What did he say? That's what I preached to you. That's what has been preached to you. That's what you have heard. That's what you have received. So all our attempts to fight against the Scripture, the Word of God, this body of teaching that God has revealed to us, we can't fight against it. It's durable. It's indestructible. And so we best just do what? We just best accept it. Because it's not going to go anywhere. And surely we can see the good that is in the Scripture for us. So the Bible is durable, indestructible. The Word of the Lord endures forever. It will be what judges us, is it not? John 12. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge them in the last day, Jesus said. All right. Any comments or questions on the durability of the Scripture? Anybody? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, it's not a dead letter. It's a living book. It's a living body of teaching. Very good. Anybody else? Sir. Tom brings up a good point. You don't have to physically take a knife and cut the pages out of your Bible to be guilty of the same attitude. You can still leave the pages in there and just be just as guilty of ignoring and rejecting and having a disdain for the Scripture. So we need to be careful that we love the Word of God and that we esteem it and respect it and, of course, revere it and obey it. All right. Anybody else? Before we move on, comment or question? Okay. Now let's talk about other books. And we have to discuss this because of the very nature of our claim when we began this particular lesson. We have said we're contending for the fact that the Bible is the book. It's the only book of God. Well, when you make such an exclusive claim as that, you're going to have to deal with competitors or contenders, if you please. And there are some. And so, let's go back to that person that we brought up a long time ago. He's just Joe Blow out here. He's a searcher for truth. He's hunting. He's trying to find truth. And he's going to come across all these other books. Well, how's he going to know which one to listen to? How's he going to know? He's going to have to make some kind of a decision, isn't he? Well, all of us have to come make that kind of decision. Do I listen to the Bible, or do I listen to the Quran, the Book of Mormon, all these other sources, other publications that are written? Look at all of them. So we have to kind of do a test, if you will. We're going to have to look at some of these things and come to a decision. So even though sufficient proof does exist that the Bible is God's only book, other books have arisen, and their claims need to be disputed. And so what we want to do is to look at the genuineness. How genuine are they? How correct are they against what the Bible says? And then we have to make some kind of a decision. Now, if these other writings say more than the Bible, then what's the problem? Well, they say too much. Yes. Now, what if they don't say as much as the Bible says? Well, then they don't say enough. What if they say the same as the Bible? Well, then you don't need them. I've got the Bible. If you're saying exactly what the Bible says, then what do I need your book for? See? So it can't be more than, it can't be less than, and if it's the same as the Bible, then why does that book even exist in the first place? Let's just take the Bible. That's what we're trying to stress in these particular sections. Now, let's first look at the Book of Mormon. And I hope that you realize by spending time talking about these books, I'm not trying to give them credence or credibility. I'm not. I believe they're all fraudulent. But the fact that people do believe in them and use them in certain discussions, then we need to know something about what is contained in them and judge it against the Scripture. So I'm not trying to elevate them to a level of credibility that they don't have. I'm just simply using them for illustration purposes. This book contradicts the Bible on many issues and contains many errors. One of the most notable errors is its teaching on man and his sin. Now, in a book that's, and this is my copy of the Book of Mormon, maybe some of y'all have a copy of it as well. If you ever study with a Mormon, they'll give you one free. It's not wrong to have one of these. It's just good to use when you discuss with them. Let me read you a quotation from the reference there on the screen. 2 Nephi 2:21. And this is what this particular statement says. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents. Now what's that teaching? Inherited sin. You're lost because of what your mother and father did. That's what that's saying. So that's what this book teaches. Okay? Now does the Bible teach that? The Bible doesn't teach that. Here's some passages we can look at. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18. Remember earlier in the chapter when the prophet was dealing with these exiles? There was a proverb that was being said among the people. Remember what that proverb was? The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What did that mean? It's not our fault. We're suffering here because of what our parents did. That's just not fair. That's not right. And basically God said, I don't want to hear that proverb anymore among the people. You hush that up. You keep on reading down through the text. And you come to verse 20. And the text says, the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, nor shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's not teaching what the Book of Mormon teaches. Now that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, look in Romans chapter 5. This is a favorite verse. Romans 5 and verse 12 is a favorite verse of those who believe Calvinism and the teaching of inherited sin. We have inherited Adam's sin. The problem is they'll read verse 12 of Romans 5, but they won't read all of it. They'll just stop in the middle of the verse. So let's just do what they do. Romans 5, now look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, and who is that man? Well, that's Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now, if you stop right there, what's that sound like? Yeah, that's what it sounds like. But they don't read the rest of the verse. What's the rest of the verse say? Why did death spread to all men? Because all sin, that's what it said. See that, the last part of that verse? Because all sin. Wasn't that taught earlier in Romans 3? Romans 3 and verse 9 and verse 23. We have charged all, that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Bible doesn't teach this notion that sin is something that you inherit from your parents and from their parents and their parents and clear on back to Adam. We can all lay this whole sin problem on Adam. Well, we can't do that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But yet we have books of men. This is not an inspired book, this Book of Mormon that I'm holding up. God didn't inspire this. This is from the mind of man. And they teach on this very important doctrine. Where did sin come from? The sin problem that we all have to contend with. That's what this teaches. The Bible teaches otherwise. Now right there you have contradiction. Which one are you going to go with? You got to make a choice. I got to make a choice. We got to go with the Bible. Because of what it teaches on this and other issues. Here's some other issues that are listed here on the bottom of page 14. Book of Mormon says that there were 3 days of darkness at the crucifixion. That's in that reference cited there. And we could turn in here and read it, but I won't go to all that trouble. But that's what it teaches. Yet what does Luke 23 and 44 say? Well, it says 3 hours. Those aren't the same. 3 days and 3 hours aren't the same. So that's a contradiction. Well, that's true. In fact, they do. If you ever study with a Mormon, they'll go into all this rehearsed speech, and I've heard it so many times from different people. It's the same spiel every time, that the Bible has been corrupted through the historical period of our age called the Dark Ages. It became corrupted. See, what about that destructibleness of the Bible that we said, or that indestructibleness? But yet they claim the Bible got perverted. It got all messed up through the Dark Ages when life was so bad on the earth. And so God had to reveal something else after all that. In fact, if you have a copy of the Book of Mormon, the title says, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. That's how it's advertised. Another Testament. We've been through Galatians 1 already. What did Paul say about that? Though we or an angel from heaven bring any other gospel to you other than what we have delivered, let him be accursed. That's what the Bible says. So they will say the Bible's got perverted about that. Well, anybody who comes along and says the Bible's been perverted, who has the burden of proof? Us to defend it or him to make that claim? He's got to prove that. They have the burden of proof. And that cannot be proven. That the Bible has become so perverted down through the ages that God had to reveal something else along the way later to kind of make up for that difference. So, Harold, you are correct. They will counterclaim. Yes. Yes. And that's supposed to mean something. That this supposed revelation, and I use the word supposed because I don't believe it happened to Joseph Smith, is the truth now on those golden plates that he supposedly found somewhere. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. And apostles? Yes. Mm-hmm. It's a convoluted system is what it is. Let me share with you a story. And Brother Adams told me this years ago. Of course, he was here last year in our meeting. You remember who he is if you didn't meet him before that time. He was in Norway years ago living and preaching. And the Mormons came by to talk with him and his family about studying the Scripture. Of course, Connie said, I'm all for that. Come on. So they came for their little visit, and they had all the little flip charts and their Book of Mormon, and they went through all their rehearsed little speech that you always get. And they got to a stopping point, and Connie said, I want to ask you just a few questions, if you don't mind. They said, sure. Connie said, now, he held up his Bible. He said, now, if I take this book, the Bible, holding it up, he said, if I take this book, and I read it, and I study it, and I practice what it teaches, then when I die, and I'm faithful to what it teaches, can I go to heaven? And they said, well, sure. Yes, you can. Well, of course, that begged the next question, which was, what do you suppose the next question was? Well, then what do I need your book for? If I can go to heaven by living and practicing what this book teaches, then what do I need your book for? And Connie said, they sat there for a minute and they thought, and they said, well, for one thing, the Book of Mormon will tell you about the origin of the American Indian. And Connie said, well, isn't that interesting? But what does that have to do with me going to heaven? And then, as Harold says, they then began to go into these other rehearsed attacks against the Bible. But they so much as admitted with the first question, that I can just take the Bible and live by what it teaches, and when I die, and the end of time comes, and I can enter into the dwelling place of heaven. So, the comments that Tom just made are correct. They have no regard for the Bible, even though they would have answered that question. They did answer, "Oh yes, you go to heaven," but they said there's something lacking in the Bible, and the Book of Mormon supplants that or kind of shores it up a little bit. And that's a serious claim to make. It is. That's an attack against not just the Bible, but it's really attacking who? It's attacking God. That His Word is not what it claims to be. Okay. Other errors that we see are listed here on page 14. Interesting, you see those two references there. They reference the Church of Christ and the name Christian. And at the bottom of all the pages in the Book of Mormon are or dates, and I'm not putting any credence in these, but this is what they claim. And these two references listed here on page 14 have dates about 70 B.C. and 150 B.C. It's talking about the term Christian and talking about the Church of Christ. And we've already been through Acts 11:26 in the previous study. When were the disciples first called Christian? B.C. or A.D.? And in fact, as best we can tell, it's about 40, between 30 and 40, maybe on the other side of 40 A.D. So, see, that just doesn't jive. That's an error. That's a contradiction that the Bible does not agree with. On top of page 15, in Alma 7, verse 10, predicts that Christ will be born in Jerusalem. But what's the Bible say? Bethlehem. When we lived in Louisville, I don't mean to beat you with all these little anecdotes or stories, but we had a Bible forum at the church I used to work at in Louisville. And Greg Gwynn was holding that particular Bible forum that year. And the lesson he talked about that particular night was the Bible versus the Book of Mormon. Well, the church had done some advertising through the radio and the local newspaper. Well, about 5 till 7 that night, about 10 Mormons walked in the front door. They had seen the advertisement. We thought, boy, this could be good. And they came right in. They were friendly. They weren't hateful. And we were friendly back to them. And so they all sat and listened to Greg's presentation. He was very candid, very cordial. He wasn't ugly about anything. He just simply preached the truth. And then the way the Bible forum was worked out, every year that we had it up there, presentation was about for 40 minutes, and then the audience could submit written questions, and those cards were taken up, collected, and then Greg would deal with them, the ones that we thought were the most worthy of the time to take to answer them. Well, someone brought up, I don't know if it was one of these Mormons that visited or someone else, asked the question about this Mormon reference in Alma 7 verse 10 versus what the Bible says. And so Greg just pointed out, basically, well, that's the difference. Jerusalem is not Bethlehem. It's not the same place. Well, these Mormons came thinking, because we used the word forum, Bible forum, it was going to be open discussion, floor discussion. And of course, we weren't going to let them have the floor and begin teaching all their error. But this one did make a comment before we left. He said, well, Bethlehem is near Jerusalem. That's the best he could do. And so that supposedly harmonized this particular difference. It doesn't harmonize it. It's just a contradiction, plain and simple. This last one, it references the compass in 1 Nephi 8, verse 12. And again, if the date in that book is correct, that was supposedly written around 550 B.C. Well, there's a historical problem with that. The compass wasn't invented until about 1100 A.D. So you have all these things. And this is just a real small sample. But we see problem after problem after problem. Contradiction after contradiction against what the Bible teaches. And so therefore, we must conclude that the Book of Mormon is not from God. God didn't inspire it. God didn't author it. It's fraudulent and it's erroneous. And it must therefore be rejected out of hand. It is not God's book. Now, that's a strong statement to make, but we're comparing it with the Bible, and it just doesn't match up. Yes. Once delivered. Absolutely. You are correct, Brother Liberty. Once delivered to the saints. There is no later revelations. If that verse means anything, it means that. It doesn't allow for later revelations. Impossible. Okay. Let's quickly look at the Quran. And that's a real prevalent book now because our world has just changed so dramatically in the last few decades that is the most prevalent religion in the world. Islam, or those who are Muslims. Here's some statements that it makes. Most notably, the death of Christ. It talks about that. You'll see there the second example listed. In the in the fourth, I guess these are chapters. Here's my copy of the Quran, and let me read these statements at verse 157 of the fourth chapter. That they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of God," but they killed Him not, nor crucified Him. But so it was made to appear to them as those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety they killed Him not. Nay, God raised Him up under Himself, and God is exalted in power, wise, and there is none of the people of the book but must believe in Him before His death. And on the day of judgment, He will be a witness against them. So the Quran says, well, it just looked like they killed Him, but they didn't kill Him. Well, what does the Bible say? Luke 23 and verse 33, for one instance, just Luke's record says they crucified Him between the two thieves. And there he hung. In Mark's account, Mark's 15, 42 through 45, I want you to look at that real quickly, because this is evidence that Jesus was, in fact, crucified. Mark 15, look at verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was of the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, what does Joseph think? If you stop right there, what's he think? Well, he's dead. Verse 44 gives us the reaction of Pilate. What's Pilate wonder? Is he already dead? What do you mean, ask for the body? This happened too quick. So what does Pilate do? He summons the centurion. And what's the centurion? And he questions the centurion as to whether or not he was already dead. What's the centurion obviously do, because based on what verse 45 says? Yeah, he's dead. Yes, he's dead. And so therefore Pilate grants the body. So they knew he was dead, even though the verse doesn't actually say that. You have to see that's the implication from these passages. But the best one is in John 19, 31, 35. In John's account, they come along again to hasten the death of those being crucified. What did they do to him? They broke their legs. And the text says that they broke the one on the left and on the right of Jesus, and they come to him because he's already dead. So they didn't break his legs, that it might fulfill the scripture, but something else happened, as John records it. What did this person do? Took that spear and thrust it into his side. Now, if he wasn't already dead, what's that going to do? Well, that's going to do it. Takes the spear out. What came out? The Bible says, blood and water. He was dead. He was killed. So the Bible gives evidence, testimony evidence, that he was in fact crucified. So we have this contradiction between the Bible and the Quran. Now, is this a big deal? So what if Jesus was not crucified? Boy, I'll tell you. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 argue that very point? If he's not dead, then he couldn't have done what? He couldn't have been resurrected from the dead. And then Paul argues, if he's not been raised from the dead, our preaching's in vain, your belief's in vain, you are still in your sins. So this carries significant implications if this is not true, if the Bible's not true about this and the Quran is correct. So this is a big deal. It's a mighty big deal in terms of the teaching of the New Testament. We'll have to stop there. Of course, there'll be no class Wednesday because of our singing. So we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, next Sunday.